Amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you've missed the last couple of weeks, we've been in this short series called Shifting Sands and looking at just the times in which we are in and just studying this specifically in the realm of truth, identity, and sexuality. And so if this is your first time here in this series, I encourage you to go back online sometime this week and watch the previous 2 weeks. It might make a little bit more sense as we dive into today's message. But that's okay. Today is still a standalone. You're not missing a whole lot. But last week, we looked at the enemy's scheme. And we looked at this scheme in Daniel 1 and Daniel 3. And we saw that the enemy's scheme is to infiltrate, incarcerate, indoctrinate. And he does the indoctrination process through deconstruction and then reconstruction. And then we see that if anybody is unwilling to conform to whatever it is he is presenting us to conform to, then he incinerates them. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, quite literally, he seeks to incinerate them, but it may just be figuratively as well. And so we see this scheme at work in maybe on a personal level, on a much bigger level. And I want to kind of piggyback on that this week, and I want to start by looking at just a couple of examples. So the first one is this. After World War I, in the 1920s, Germany was a mess, and we've looked at this before, but they were a mess financially, socially, and politically. And at that time, there were many youth groups which were religiously and politically driven. It was about then that Hitler infiltrated the youth landscape and started his own youth program. Started off subtly, and it began to grow. His purpose was, if you will, to incarcerate the next generation mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and really even physically. And then he sought to indoctrinate them through deconstruction and reconstruction. Meaning, he intended to deconstruct their religious, social, and political views, and then begin reconstructing them to be wholly conformed to the Nazi image. So by the late 1930s, most German youth were in his programs, as he successfully recruited students disenchanted with German democracy and German life. And here's kind of an example of a poster that he used to help recruit you to join his cause. This comes from the Library of Congress. But this poster here that you're seeing literally reads, "Students, be the Führer's propagandists." Be the Führer's propagandists, meaning he went after them to be the voice behind his cause. And so in March 1939, only months before Germany's invasion of Poland, a new law required all youth ages 10, so imagine if you got kids about this age or grandchildren, ages 10 to 18, it was made law that they had to join the Hitler Youth. And through these organizations, the next generations were indoctrinated with Nazi ideology. According to sources, the aim was to dismantle their existing social structures and traditions. The education and training were designed to undermine the values of the traditional structures of German society. Faith, family, things like this. And it was all about conformity to this new way of life and to this new way of thinking. Therefore, as one historian said, the songs they sang were Nazi songs. The books they read were Nazi books. They dressed as one, spoke as one, acted as one. Think about your 10, 11, 12-year-olds in this kind of context. And belonging to these groups was a significant time commitment for the youth. And it interfered with their other priorities, such as church and school. This time commitment and regular exposure to Nazi ideology weakened the influence of parents, teachers, religious figures, and other voices of authority. In fact, the Hitler Youth were even encouraged to report to their leaders about what was happening in their schools, in their churches, and in their families. So why go after the next generation? Well, it's the same thought process as Nebuchadnezzar last week. Why would he go after the next generations? Well, because the Nazis viewed youth as the foundation of a new world. Young people were the future leaders and influencers. They thus saw them as essential to the survival and health of the Nazi regime or the Nazi image. They also aimed to indoctrinate youth through reforming the German education system. Many sources say that they aimed to de-intellectualize education. The Nazis did not want education to provoke people to ask questions or think for themselves. They believed this approach would instill obedience and belief in the Nazi worldview, creating the ideal future generation. They also placed great emphasis on who the teachers were. So just 3 months after Hitler became chancellor, all Jewish teachers and teachers with undesirable political views were dismissed. They were fired, and membership of the Nazi Party was then required for all teachers. So in essence, Hitler told them what to teach, how to teach it, and where to teach it, so that these German boys and girls would become the future of his regime. To summarize, just listen to Hitler's scheme in his own words. This is what he said. These boys and girls, they enter our organizations at 10 years of age, and often for the first time, they get a little fresh air. Not literally they go outside, literally their minds are opened up. Their minds are opened up. After 4 years of the young folk, they then go on to the Hitler Youth. So about 14 years old, they go on to the Hitler Youth, where we have them for another 4 years. And even if they're still not complete National Socialists, so even if they're not fully conformed yet, then we'll send them to the labor service, and they'll be smoothed out there for another 6 or 7 months. But what happens if somebody still doesn't conform? So whatever class consciousness or societal or social status might still be left, the German armed forces will take care of that. 1938, he said those words. So the future leaders and influencers were told, taught, and trained for years that giving themselves to the Nazi image was in their best interests, socially, but also spiritually. This is why most of the killings in the camps and things like that took place at the tail end of the war. Many of those carrying those killings out had been in the youth programs for years. Years. Because they believed it was in their best interest, socially and spiritually, to give themselves to the Nazi image, which demanded everything, no matter what. It was an image they believed worth exchanging everything for. And should they not be on board, then the enemy would get rid of them. This has always been the enemy's strategy: infiltrate, incarcerate, indoctrinate through deconstruction and reconstruction, and then incinerate anybody who's not on board. Fire them, get rid of them, ostracize them, something of that nature. And we see this at work even today in our culture, in something we might call image marketing. Image marketing. It began years ago when marketers started spending billions of dollars every year to learn how they could best reach children, the next generations, how they could best infiltrate their minds, hearts, and souls, and captivate them. Take them captive through movies, through shows, through books, through entertainment, through toys, through images. Making a significant profit off children and positioning themselves to shape children. So they started by paying researchers and psychologists and cultural anthropologists to analyze children's behavior, meaning they got the professionals to look very closely at your children, grandchildren, whatever, at their behavior, their fantasy lives, their artwork, even their dreams, so that companies were then able to craft sophisticated marketing strategies to reach them. This is well before algorithms, mind you. And why would they do this? Because, as one source said, kids represent an important demographic to marketers because they are the adult consumers of the future. Future leaders, future influencers. So marketers know that brand loyalty, image loyalty, and consumer habits, they form when children are young. For example, according to one source, babies as young as 6 months of age can form mental images of corporate logos and mascots. Brand loyalties, image loyalties, can be established as early as age 2. Think Bluey, think Baby Shark. And by the time children head off to school, most can recognize hundreds of brand logos, images, and have already chosen, consciously or subconsciously, what images they are attached to or bent towards. And again, this didn't start yesterday. Naomi Klein, in her 2000 book, No Logo, said that the mid-1980s, we're talking like 40 years ago, saw the birth of a new kind of corporation, a corporation like Nike, Calvin Klein, Tommy Hilfiger, to name a few. She said that such corporations in the mid-80s changed their primary corporate focus from producing products to creating an image for their brand name. By moving their manufacturing operations to countries with cheap labor, they freed up money to create powerful marketing messages. It's been hugely profitable and has led to the creation of some of the most wealthy and powerful multinational corporations the world has ever seen. And it has led, even to today, has led to many companies like Google, Microsoft, Nike, Scholastic, trying to get their brands, their images, into schools to commercialize, but also to build image followers, brand loyalty. Then came the internet, the turn of the 2000s, introducing digital platforms like Facebook, YouTube, and Twitter, and digital marketing. Then there came the iPhone in 2007, not even 20 years ago. And the world has never been the same. As new platforms like Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, and artificial intelligence continue to develop and sprout branches off this massive, massive money-making tree. And all such digital tech tools are an extremely desirable medium for marketers wanting to target especially the next generations, to not just profit off children, but to shape children into a certain kind of image and image loyalty. And this reality has opened up new avenues for marketing in the realm of truth, identity, and sexuality, especially within the queer community or the LGBTQIA+ community. For example, queer influencers and marketers via social media, education, image branding, products, book publishing, entertainment, the list goes on, they have sought to create spaces, especially for queer individuals and their allies, to expand their audience, specifically among the next generations. These influencers often cultivate communities where young individuals in particular can engage in discussions, ask questions, and seek advice on truth, identity, and sexuality. And if the parent and guardian is left out, all the better. These spaces foster a sense of belonging and understanding, empowering individuals to embrace their, quote, true selves. One person said that such marketing featuring queer influencers challenges stereotypes and preconceived notions about gender, sexuality, and identity. By sharing their diverse experiences, queer influencers and the marketers who use them are able to break down societal barriers or deconstruct them, encouraging individuals to question and, hear this, redefine or reconstruct their understanding of gender norms and sexual orientation. And hear this, I quote, opening their minds, a little bit of fresh air, to welcome all kinds of personal preferences. So audiences, young and old, but especially young ones, are drawn to these marketers and their influencers' passion and dedication, especially, again, young ones who are disenchanted with their social, family, or religious upbringings or contexts. One person summarizes it like this: queer branding and marketing, this multicolored image, touches hearts and changes minds. One queer marketer said this: we as queer marketers have the responsibility, the duty, the task to keep opening spaces and platforms for us to grow and to reach broader audiences. There is a lot of work left to do. And so from there, We can see the impact that such image marketing is having on the realms of sports, business, politics, your family, your workplace, education, medicine. And here's the thing, though. Our enemy's goal is not for individuals, especially the next generations, to buy shoes or toys or books. He wants all generations to believe that the new multicolored image, which is really not new, that he is constructing, that it is in our best interest, socially and spiritually, to surrender everything to that image, to exchange everything for that image. And he knows when to make it mandatory. When to make it mandatory for you to bow down to that image. It'll happen at the moment he believes he can get the most participation. When most in the culture believes that it's in their best interest, socially and spiritually, to do so. And those who don't conform, he'll find ways to get rid of. And so here's where we are. More and more, falling victim to the enemy's king tide, as we've called it. A child, a grandchild, a coworker, a neighbor, a cousin, a friend, a sibling, a spouse, the pressure to conform ever growing. But it's not just the enemy or our culture to blame. We can throw stones all we want to. Our human nature, our flesh, is also at work in this king tide, meaning we have to look ourselves in the mirror. And so I want to look at what today's title is called, The Exchange. I want to look at the exchange and how, in a way, we're all guilty and how we our flesh is playing a part in what is going on. So look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We'll start there. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And this is what Paul writes. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Humanity is without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "claiming to be wise, that they had access to the wisdom of this cultural world, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, because of this, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason, God just gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Verse 29, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Finally, verse 32, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, question, how does a person or a people arrive at verse 32, in which they not only express and embody such deadly, ungodly practices, but they also endorse those who practice them? How does a person or a people arrive at that? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. There's a progression. And here it is, step one. And this really is the source of the problem, how we arrive at verse 32, the source of it. Step one is they exchange the true gods for a false gods. The immortal gods for a mortal image. In other words, it starts with idolatry. Earlier in these verses, Paul draws our mind back to the beginning. He reminds us that there is a God who's the creator of all things, the God that we just worshiped in song. And his wrath or his judgment over sin is evident. And that his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, are clearly seen in his creation. So we are without excuse when it comes to knowing that there's a God and knowing that he's the creator and sustainer of all things. To not know that truth, Paul says, is to suppress the truth, to exchange the truth for a lie. Then he goes on in the next couple verses as the progression continues, and we see what happens when people suppress the truth, when they exchange the truth for a lie and deny God. They become godless. Literally, without God, we become godless. So when we deny God, we become godless. And although initially we think that wise, that it's in our best interest, spiritually or socially, to do so, it's actually very foolish. That's why the psalmist would write that only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. So we become fools by denying God, by exchanging the immortal God for a mortal image, by exchanging the true God for a false God. We become fools by idolatry. And idolatry, it's true of all of us. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all committed, if you will, idolatry. And idolatry is prevalent in our culture. Though we might argue, well, I don't see anybody bowing down to wooden or metal statues. Well, as one commentator said, in modern times, the Western world, we may have outgrown crass idolatry. You may not literally bow down to a statue, but humanism has subtly injected the worship of the human being without the trappings. Meaning, God is quietly ruled out or removed, and humanity is placed on the throne. He, God, is quietly exchanged for ourselves. That's why people say, embrace yourself. You do you. You live your truth, whatever that truth is for you. And this exchange, though, exchanging the true God for a false God, the immortal God for a mortal image, leads to this step two in this progression. Their godlessness then expresses itself in godless words and godless ways. We see that in verse 24 through 25. Meaning, because people turn from God as if he didn't exist, they then live lives as though he doesn't exist. By exchanging the immortal God for a mortal image, by exchanging the true God for a false God, people are then led by their flesh to act in accordance with the flesh's desire. This kind of living leads to all sorts of sinful lifestyles. And most egregiously to ourselves and to God, it leads to a sexuality out of order. This happens because when we take God out, we remove objective morality. Or we remove it. Everything becomes relative. What is right and wrong is merely now subjective. As William Lane Craig says, if there is no God, then right and wrong become relative to different cultures and different societies or to different people. It comes down then to taste or opinion, what the culture says or whatever the new moral majority might happen to say is right and wrong. See the book of Judges as an example. So then we begin to rationalize sin. We begin to normalize sin. We begin to then live that sin, embrace, express it, endorse it. And we see this in our culture. Who's to say is right? Who's to say is wrong? Who are you to tell me what I can or cannot do, especially in living my sexuality? See, because we've taken God out of the picture, we've thrown morality off the page as well. However, there is a God. There is objective morality. And he lays it out in his word, what is right and what is wrong. What should be done, what should not be done. And his right or wrong is not bound or swayed by our fickle feelings or our personal or cultural desires and opinions. or what our culture says is true or false. For example, William Lane Craig goes on to say, listen, it's not just that we feel guilty. We really are guilty. Regardless of how we feel, we truly have sinned. We truly have done the exchange. We truly are guilty. If I have an insensitive conscience, one that's dulled by sin, I might not feel guilty, but if I've broken God's law in any capacity, I am guilty, regardless of how I feel, regardless of my biological disposition or desires. See, getting drunk might feel good. Worshiping sports, hobbies, family, vacations in the place of God might feel good. Gossiping and slandering might feel good. Indulging in certain sexual acts with someone might feel good. Watching things you should not watch might feel good. Engaging in lifestyles that seemingly fit our broken biological disposition might feel good. But here's the thing. By nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2, by nature we are children of wrath. By our very nature we are under the wrath of God because we exchanged the true God for a false God, the immortal God for a mortal image. As a result, our biology is corrupted by sin. And therefore, our biology and its desires are deceiving and destructive. And we see this proven in Scripture. For example, James in James 1 said, listen, each person, you yourself, are tempted when you're dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. God didn't tempt you. God didn't entice you, he says. You're tempted when you're dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. Even here in Romans 1, Paul says that God gave them up. All right, have it your way. You do you. Let's see how it goes for you. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to their dishonorable passions that raged within them. Even Jesus taught in Mark 7, listen, it's not what you're putting in you that's defiling you, it's what's coming out of you that's defiling you. There's a problem with who you are. Internally, biologically, our disposition and our desires are in rebellion. The desires, they harmonize with our fallen sinful nature, which means sin, it feels right initially. It feels good. It feels natural, down to an atomic, molecular, biological level. But its end is destruction. Its end is separation from the true God, the holy God. It proves us guilty under God's judgment, regardless of how we feel. See, it's not about what we think is right and wrong, nor what naturally feels good to us. As William Lane Craig concludes, morality is based in God. And so real right and wrong exist and are unaffected by human opinions. Your opinion, our culture's opinion, they're unaffected. So what then does God say is wrong? Well, he gives us a list. Even here in Romans chapter 1, he gives a list. And what does he condemn and say is wrong? It's the lifestyles, the actions. It's the godless words and the godless ways. What's wrong is living for or expressing your desires of the flesh that have gone wrong, that are bound in rebellion, that are bound to your biological nature that is corrupted by sin, especially in the realm of sexuality. We are called to not live a sexuality gone wrong, regardless of biological disposition or desires. We are to live a sexuality gone right, according to God's word. But when people, when we exchange the true God for a false God, the immortal God for a mortal image, when people live godless words and godless ways, they not only don't live right, they give approval to those who also don't live right. Which then brings us to the final stage in this progression, step 3. They express and endorse the sinful nature. This progression finally leads to this expression and endorsement of the sinful nature. So many will say, listen, deep down inside, we're good people. I've heard a lot of Christians even say, deep down inside, we're good people. And I have these natural desires. So deep down inside, I'm a good person. I have these natural desires that God made me this way. Therefore, it must mean that it's right to live these desires and for others to do the same. Listen, the Bible affirms that your biological disposition, desires, discomforts, longings, they're real. When sin entered the creation, Paul would make this argument in Romans 8, it entered human nature. When it entered the creation, it entered human nature. It captivated every molecule, like a poison that seeps into your very bones and into your bloodstream. And not just you, all of us and all creation. Paul says in Romans 8 that the entire creation was subjected to this bondage and this decay. So your biological nature, your physical body, down to this molecular level, is marked by all sorts of cravings, yearnings, desires, discomforts, and confusion because of sin. It's destroyed everything. It's broken everything. Meaning, I don't care what science has proven or disproven about orientation or sexuality, whether it's biological or spiritual or something else. Those desires, feelings, or cravings for some are and will be real because the DNA you have is marked by sin. It's coursing through you. And it is bent towards sin with all its corruption and its brokenness and its passions. However, just because we possess a biological disposition or desire doesn't make it right to express or endorse that disposition or desire, no matter how natural it is, or no matter how excruciatingly difficult it is to resist. See, the Christian perspective acknowledges that God created us, but not the way we are now. You and I are a broken image. God did not create the world full of sickness and infection and brokenness and murder and hatred and sin and death. We chose this reality. We chose the fruit. We exchanged the true God for a false God. It was us. We were the ones who sinned. We're the ones now reaping the curses of that exchange. Our desires and our dispositions are products of a rebellious nature, and they contradict God's character and God's design or intent or purposes. Thus, just because we possess a natural disposition or desire, no matter its source, doesn't necessarily make it right to express it or to endorse it. A matter of fact, Scripture reveals the opposite. Your natural self is tainted with all sorts of desires that are in complete opposition to God and should be repented of, not embraced and endorsed. Listen, why do we think Jesus bids us to deny self? It's a basic calling of Jesus to follow him. Deny self. Pick up your cross and come follow me. Meaning, come be united with me in death. It's because the who we are must die so that God might live in us. As I like to say, to summarize the gospel in a way, Jesus became who we are in order to crucify the who we are so as to offer us a new who we are, to make us a new creation, to cause us, as Jesus would use this language, to be born again. He bids us to come and be united with him in death, to die to self. Every time we baptize somebody, that is the picture that you've been united with him in death and been raised to walk in a newness. As Paul would say, you're a new creation now in Christ. So hear this. God does not love us just the way we are right now. He invites us to come to him just as we are. But he doesn't love us just the way we are. The truth is, and Scripture is very clear on this, something, again, is inherently wrong with all of us. There's chaos within us. There's confusion. There's guilt, shame, depression, and this, I don't feel right. There's something sick within me. I don't care what you identify as or where you're coming from. The Bible affirms something is wrong. Mentally, we're broken. Biologically, we're broken. Spiritually, we're broken. And not only is there something wrong, the Bible affirms who we are as a people tainted with or possessed with a nature that is literally in opposition to God. Outside of Christ, Paul would make it clear that we are enemies to God. Yet amazingly, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thus, it would be better to say that God loves us despite who we are. The who we are, God came to crucify. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, was crushed and pierced for our iniquities, our sin. And God poured out his wrath on who we are. He crucified it. He loves us despite who we are. And this is huge because when we say, well, God loves us just the way we are, what we're really saying subconsciously is, see, I'm exactly who God wants me to be, thus I'm going to live my truth, whatever that is. No. Who we are is radically short of and different from what God wants us to be. And if there's any lesson that history or scripture teaches us, it's that we cannot, nor will we ever progress or evolve or change into what God wants us to be unless we die and he lives in us. Unless you are no longer born of the flesh, but you're born of God through the Spirit, as John was saying in John 1. God himself sent Jesus to become who we are in order to put an end to who we are, that we might be saved from who we are in Jesus and become anew who we are in Christ. Little sons and daughters, born again of God. He doesn't love us just the way we are. He invites us just as we are, but he loves us despite who we are so as to offer us anew who we are in Christ. And that is a bit of semantics that changes everything. Our perspective on who we are, but also on who God is, that despite who we are, he loves us still and gave everything to enter into a relationship with us. Thus, every disposition and every desire, every thing in our life, every idol, he demands us to give it all up, to exchange the false God for the true God, the mortal image for the immortal God. And listen, once you enter into Christ, you must understand that those natural flesh desires may not go away until the appearing of Christ. This is why we look forward to this idea of glorification, sharing the resurrection of Jesus. You might battle the desires the rest of your life. That's why Paul writes in Romans 7, man, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I despise, I still keep doing these things. Peter would write it like this in 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 2. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Beloved, I urge you as exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Why give this command? Because even though you're no longer ruled by those desires, the desires to give into the natural cravings may still be there for you until his appearing, when the perfect comes. You might battle the desires the rest of your life, but God will help you. He'll strengthen you. The church will too. You're to confess your sins, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. But you're going to battle them, and you have to resist them. And you have to allow Jesus to crucify those desires daily. So to conclude, the progression for the enemy is infiltrate, incarcerate, indoctrinate through deconstruction and reconstruction, and then to incinerate. And he seeks to implement his progression so that we will live our progression in Romans chapter 1. And therefore, so many in our community, in our culture, maybe even in your family, are living this progression. And it's like a king tide that crashes against us, pushes us, and pulls us. So what do we do? What do we do, especially if we're trying to reach a family member, a coworker, a neighbor, somebody in the community? This is our response. Live missionally. Live with a mission mindset. Meaning, quit seeing people as projects or as a political talking point. They're people bound by sin just as you were. Live missionally. So how do I do that? Well, there's three things you can do. Love people. Be gracious, compassionate, empathetic, sensitive. Listen to people. But ultimately, you need to lead them to Jesus. Lead them to the cross of Jesus. They can't be sanctified until they're saved. Don't get those two reversed. Lead them to the cross of Jesus. Talk about the sin nature. Talk about this idea of being born again. Talk about the hope that Jesus offers. And at all times, be, in a way, hospitable. Be sensitive, be humble, be compassionate, be missional. You're not trying to fix a project. You're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to lead people who, as Jesus said, are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You're trying to lead them to the great shepherd, just as someone led you to the great shepherd, that they too might repent and believe before it's too late. Now, that's really geared towards an unbeliever. If that person takes the name of Christ, says, hey, I'm a believer, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet they're publicly and without conviction expressing and endorsing these lifestyles listed, then go through the proper channels of Christian discipline that Jesus lays out, that they might turn to Jesus in full repentance. That's the ultimate goal. However, should that prove fruitless, then just hear these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. He said, if that were the case, you would have to literally leave this world. He said, I wasn't talking about unbelievers. Now I'm writing to you, though, he says, that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, a follower of Jesus, a brother in Christ, or a sister in Christ, but who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. In other words, somebody who's expressing and endorsing such lifestyles. He says, don't even eat with such people, because they're butchering the gospel. So overall, though, you need to live missionally. And how you do that is you love people, you listen to people, but you ultimately lead them to Jesus. And you have to know that this world is broken. It's messy. And our sinful nature is seductive. It's powerful. It's easily seduced, easily pulled by the whims of the culture and the schemes of the enemy, as it has always been. So you have to be on guard. Our enemy is crashing against us. Our culture is pushing us. Our sinful nature is pulling us. And listen, you personally, do not find your identity in a fluid, finite, fickle culture. Because you will always find your identity needing to change, needing to live up to, needing to be altered, and so on and so on. Don't let the fluid, finite, fickle culture dictate what sexuality is or what your orientation is. What does our culture know? Let the God who created the universe, the one who fearfully and wonderfully made you, let the God who created you, let him define your sexuality and your orientation, who you are, despite your natural disposition or natural desires. Because if you don't, you'll never be satisfied in who you are. You will always be chasing, needing to cut, needing to snip, needing to take, needing to alter, needing to add, needing to remove, needing to change. It's just a new form of legalism. All in order to feel like you belong. But then the culture will shift again. And the culture will force you to shift again. You will never live up. The enemy is always changing the image. You must embrace and understand that we find our true identity, our true sexuality, our true design, our true purpose when we are found in the person of Jesus, the one we were created by and for. And we are only found in the person of Jesus when we repent and believe, when we deny self, pick up our cross, and come follow Jesus, when we die and he lives. So exchange the false God for the true God. Exchange the mortal image for the immortal God. In doing so, you'll find life. You'll find truth. The truth will set you free. And he will be like a rock among shifting sands. But let me finish with this quote, and then I'll pray, and the team will come forward. This comes from Russell Moore. He says, let's confront the culture with the gospel. The culture and all its strangeness, both inside and really outside the church. Let's not just merely advocate for causes, though we should. Let's embody a kingdom. Let's aspire to be a gospel community, one that doesn't exist for itself, but for the larger mission of reaching the whole world with the whole gospel. That sort of kingdom-first cultural engagement drives us not inwards, but onwards. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward in this time of invitation. Maybe this is a time for you just to pray, just to reflect, just to confess that you yourself have succumbed to this idea of idolatry, exchanging the true God for a false God, whatever that is for you. Maybe it's a time for you just to pray for that loved one who's bound in sin, to pray for our culture, our community. Just a time of prayer, but whatever it is the Lord's leading you to do, even as I pray, you can come, whether it's salvation, whether it's baptism, whether it's joining the membership of this community of believers, you come. These steps are open, even if you want to come here. Even as I pray, you come. Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you that yet while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. Who are we that you are mindful of us? We sinned. We rebelled. We turned from you. Yet you came after us. Father, I pray that every person in this room is a new creation in Christ. If they're not, may today be the day of their salvation. And I pray for our culture and our community. I pray for that family member, that loved one, that friend, that coworker who is bound by sin and continues to express and endorse the sin nature. May you set them free by the truth, that they might find freedom in the truth, true life, true freedom, true forgiveness, true joy, true peace, true purpose. Father, may we be on guard too of the enemy's schemes, how he works on us on a personal level, but also on a cultural level. May you be glorified in us and through us. Move in this place, even during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. I'm going to ask that you stand with us as we sing. You come forward if you have a decision to make.